Okay, you're going to go to, you need to have four places. So I hope you got your four markers in there ready to go. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. So 14, 6, 9, 6. The feeding of the 5,000, which we're about to look at, is one of the few things that all four gospel writers go into with some decent detail. We are familiar with everything involved around the crucifixion being in all four gospels. But this is apparently big enough, an important enough event, that all four gospel writers are directed by the Holy Spirit to get it in there. So in order to get the full story, we're going to have to bounce around a little bit. First of all, let's remember that we're up on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. We've got a little triangle there that I keep talking about between Bethsaida, where Peter was born and raised, and Capernaum, and Chorazin, and Jesus did a lot of ministry right here near or in the middle of this triangle. The Sermon on the Mount happened in the middle of that triangle. The appointment of the apostles happened in the middle of that triangle. And then many miracles and teachings happen within just a couple of miles of that triangle. And so it's very important. Now, when we go to like a Google Earth map, I wanted to let you see some of the road systems that exist today, the major road systems. There's a perimeter road goes all the way around the Sea of Galilee. That perimeter road around the sea follows the exact same path as the Roman road in the first century. So we know exactly where the Roman road was. Why is it important? I'll show you in a moment. First of all, go to Mark. Let's go to Mark chapter 6 and verse number 30, where Jesus has just been told that John has been executed because some of John's disciples have come and let Jesus know. Your cousin, your testimonial giver, the one that was coming before you, he is dead now, and we've buried his body. So that's the first thing that Jesus finds out. The apostles have also been reporting in, and the 70 or 72 disciples have been reporting in about all the exciting things that had happened when they were out the last several months doing their ministry. So verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they'd done and taught. So we've just got a whole bunch of stuff happening at the exact same moment for Jesus. And he's probably right there near Capernaum, near that triangle, when all this reporting happens. I would suspect, cannot prove it, but I would suspect very strongly that Jesus told his disciples and his apostles, I want you to come back to the place where I sent you out from, here in Galilee, and tell me how things went. And I want you to come back in a certain time frame. And the place that he sent them out from was right here at the triangle. So that's where I suspect they've come back to. And so, having gotten this report about the death of John and the coming of his apostles and disciples back to him, verse 31, he said to them, come away by yourselves. So just you guys, just you disciples and apostles, to a secluded place and rest a while. Now the word secluded, anybody using King James? Nobody's using King James. I was just curious whether or not it has desert or deserted place in the King James. Because it's actually, that's the word in the Greek. A deserted place, meaning a place where there's not there's not people. It's just wilderness, as we would call it. So he wants them to come away with him to a nice quiet place where there aren't people and just recuperate from the time they spent away doing their ministry. Because what happened to them the whole time they were out doing their ministry regarding people? That's right. They were mobbed by people everywhere they went. The same thing that we've been seeing happening with Jesus happened to these guys everywhere that they went. And so they are probably sapped. They are done in by all that physical and emotional and spiritual tension. And when they came back, they weren't getting a rest from that, because look at the parenthetical comment that Mark puts in. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they've been gone for months, doing ministry, not having any time to really relax and recuperate, and they come back and meet with Jesus, and boom, it's the same thing still happening there. They can't even take a break conveniently to have a meal. And so Jesus says, we've got to get away from here. We've got to leave this spot that we're in right now. So verse 32 said, they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. All right, so that's the information that Mark provides. Mark's main source, probably Peter. So the place that they're leaving from has to be on the water, right? And the place that they're going to has to have access from the water, because how are they getting there? A boat. And so that makes it very clear we're talking about the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you go over to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter number 9, and verse number 10, it says, when the apostles returned, so here we have the same context again, they gave an account to him of all that they'd done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida is not their ultimate goal. Because is Bethsaida a secluded, deserted place? No, because it's a city. So that means it's got people in it. It's full of people. So he's not going to Bethsaida, the actual city. He's going to some place near Bethsaida. Now we run into a problem here. Because there is apparently two Bethsaidas in existence at this time in history, not terribly far from one another. Now, we have this problem in the United States. If I tell you I'm going to Springfield, what do you immediately have to ask me? Yeah, which state are you talking about? Because there's tons of Springfields around. Bethsaida was apparently a popular name for places where you did fishing from. Because Bethsaida just simply means house of the hunt or house of the chase, basically the chase of the fish. So we've got Bethsaida that is on the east side of the Jordan, which is in the territory of Philip the Tetrarch. And then we've got Bethsaida Galilee, where Peter was born, Andrew was born, and where they grew up, that is in Herod Antipas's territory. Now, there is debate about exactly where Bethsaida Galilee is. I don't think the debate is all that necessary, because we know that Bethsaida Galilee has to be fairly close to Capernaum. And there is a place only a couple of miles west of Capernaum that is attached to the name Bethsaida in the first century. but it is a screwed up understanding of it. Because the idea is that the feeding of the 5,000 happened at this Bethsaida, Galilee. It's a place called Tabgha. And it's one of the points of the triangle I've gotten there. When you go there as a religious tourist, they can actually take you to Tabgha, to a little chapel. And there on the floor of this 4th century chapel, there's a floor mosaic that's dedicated to the feeding of the 5,000. There's only one problem with it. There is no way that the feeding of the 5,000 happened there, because the feeding of the 5,000 happened on the other side of the lake from the perspective of Capernaum. And when they come back the other direction in the boat, they sail to Bethsaida. So you can't sail back to the very place that you're sailing from. I mean, you could do it, but there'd be no reason to talk about it that way. So there's just clear evidence, two Bethsaidas, and we need to distinguish between the two so that we can understand which one the feeding of the 5,000 happened at. When we zoom in, which is what I want to do at this point, we can now see very clearly the triangle. Capernaum, the big city on the north coast. Chorazin, which is just a couple of miles north of Capernaum. It's on the same little stream bed, interestingly enough. And then Bethsaida, off to the south and west of Chorazin and west of Capernaum, the place where Peter and Andrew were born. Philip also, by the way. And the shoreline between Bethsaida and Capernaum would have more than likely been totally devoted to fishing. Totally. Because Bethsaida means, as I already told you, the house of the hunt, the house of the fishing. And we know that Capernaum was also the place where they sold fish on a regular basis. So that whole shoreline there in about 2 miles, about a mile and a half actually, would have probably been all fishing focus. So you see that, and we know that that's probably where they started their sailing from. Now, I already told you that we have a circular road, modern circular road, that goes all the way around the lake. And you see it there in yellow, right? It's Highway 92. Do you see how it goes away from the lake over there on the northeast corner? The Roman road did the exact same thing. And there's a good logical reason for it. Because when you build a city or even a village, do you want to build it on sand? Do you want to build it on marshland? Do you want to build it on spongy ground? No, of course you don't. Well, this area that is surrounded by the road there is of that character. Because the Jordan Valley comes, or the Jordan River comes in at that northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And it's been doing that ever since the flood. And so what happens when a river flows into another body of water? It forms a delta. It dumps its sediment over hundreds, sometimes thousands of years, and it builds up, and it does make a place where you can grow crops and stuff, but would you want to build your house on something like that? It would be unwise. It'd be very foolish to build in a delta. I know some places that have built in deltas, and they were sorry for it later. So that's the reason why the road goes around, is because the road doesn't want to be built on spongy ground, especially ground that might be prone to flooding during some seasons of the year. So that means that between Bethsaida Julius, which is right next to the road, there near the Jordan River, and the next town that's to the south of there, Akiva, where the road is up close to the shoreline again, that's about 3 miles, 2.5, 3 miles. All that area between those two cities and the road that goes around, that's wilderness. That is the definition of uninhabited land. And it is the perfect place for Jesus to go if he wants to just camp out and spend some quiet time with his disciples. There's probably fields out there, but that's no big deal. Just camp out at the perimeter of some of those fields, and you've got a nice, quiet campsite. The other thing is, not very far away, just on the other side of the Roman road, there's some nice hills. And if you're wanting to get away from even where you're at in this wilderness to just have some quiet time up on the hillside, they're not very far away. All right, so I believe that Jesus started at Capernaum. So I want to show you a little panoramic video that I took when we were at Capernaum last month. No, this is the one I took because I actually stood out on the concrete and took a chance of falling into to the lake so that I could get as far as I could. So you see where the little red guy's standing? That's me. All right? And behind me is north, and facing in front of me is south. And so when I start the video, what I've done is I've panned over toward the west. All right? So here we go, and I'll try to narrate as we go here. So you're looking west along the shoreline from Capernaum toward Bethsaida of Galilee. Then coming up toward the center now, you see the little hill with the notch in it that goes down. Just below there is Magdala, the city of Mary Magdalene. When you keep going around, which by again, the Roman road's following that, you see where the hill kind of dips down into the lake? Just below, just toward us, below there, that's Tiberias. And then the lake is just slightly out of south. The end of the lake is slightly out. All of that area on that side, that belongs to Philip, Herod Philip. The pigs went in right there in the center of the screen. And then now you can just barely see just below those hills, those far hills, and beyond the tree line there. That's the flat land out there on the north shore, northeast shore, where the feeding of the 5,000 is going to take place. And so the boat is leaving from not very far behind where this picture is being taken, somewhere between Capernaum and Bethsaida, Galilee. And it's going to sail across that water so that they can find a place where Jesus can be alone with his disciples. So let's kind of visualize that on our map here. So Jesus has got a boat on standby all the time, right? So there it is on the shoreline. They've got crowds all around them, right? And they're trying to escape from these crowds. They run into a little problem, though. Because back in our, we're in Luke 9, right? Luke 9:10 says, when the apostles returned, he gave an account to them of all, they gave an account to him of all that they'd done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. We know he went in a boat. But the crowd was aware of this, and they followed him. So the crowd is hearing Jesus talk to his apostles. Everybody get in the boat. We're going to go across to the other side. We're going to go over to Philip Herod's area so we can be alone. So the crowd overhears all of that, and they start seeing the boat leave. Mark chapter 6 says a little bit more detail. Mark 6:33. The people saw them going. And as you can see from the video, The lake's not all that huge. If you're standing on the shoreline, you can see boat traffic very easily. And you can identify which boat is which pretty clearly. And so they know which boat Jesus got in, and they can see which way it's floating, which way it's sailing. And they've got a pretty good sense he's heading over to the north east shore. So when they saw where he was going, many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of him. So what happens is this. While Jesus is sailing, people are running along the Roman road. And then they cut through Bethsaida Julius because they know he's coming to shore a little south of there. And all along the way, as they're running along, people are probably going, "Where are you going? Why are you in such a hurry? Jesus, the prophet, the healer, he's landing over there on the other side. See that boat out there? He's on that boat. We're trying to catch up with him." And so the crowd is growing as they run along. And as I said, they're probably cutting through Bethsaida Julius, which is a big enough city. The smallest big towns, Josephus tells us of this time, had about 10 to 15,000 people in them. They were very, very dense population inside the walls. You can get a pretty good group that's wanting to see Jesus out of a population like that. And then the villages. Villages, in Greek, the word village means the sleeping place. So it's like a bedroom community. There's no industry there. It's just where you sleep before you go out to work. So the villages would have been all along the road here too. And so this massive crowd is already there on the shore when the boat lands and Jesus tries to get out. All right, so I've talked enough. Questions, comments, clarifications that you want from me? Anything like that? Well, I get a drink. Nope. All right. Then, since we're in Mark, let's just see what he says next. When Jesus went ashore, or more literally, when he got out of the boat, basically, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, what was his whole point in taking the boat ride? Get away from the crowd, help his disciples, his apostles get away from the crowd, and take a breather. But when Jesus sees this big crowd there, his stomach goes out toward them. His gut goes out for him. The word that gets used here, I love it. It's that butterfly feeling you get in your stomach. You guys know what I'm talking about? When either you're upset about something or you feel sorry about a situation for somebody. That's what he was feeling. And how did Mark describe it? How did he see the people? He felt compassion, but there was another little simile. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, how pitiful would be sheep without a shepherd? Because sheep are pretty stupid. They don't think. All they do is put their head down and they just munch grass until they're not hungry anymore. And so they wander. If you don't have somebody out there paying attention to them, they'll wander off a cliff, they'll wander into the water, and you know if anything made of wool gets in the water, that's not good, right? So a shepherd is needed. It's not going to shrink, but it's going to soak up. It's going to soak up and get heavier. And, well, they have lanolin, but if you get into some swift water, lanolin's not going to help you from keep you from getting waterlogged. So sheep can get in trouble pretty quickly because they're not thinking about stuff other than putting grass in their mouth. So shepherds are there to take care of the sheep. And so he sees these people as having no shepherds. Now they do. Their shepherds are the Pharisees. the shepherds are the Pharisee devoted leaders of the synagogues. And we already know Jesus has critiqued those guys for caring more about themselves than they do about the people. You lay burdens on them that you won't even lift your own fingers to try to help them with. So Jesus postpones the R&R. Now, have you ever found yourself doing something like that? Where you needed to take a break from stuff, but then suddenly you saw a situation that really needed your touch, your assistance on. And so what did you do? You helped. You postponed whatever it was you were getting ready to do to kind of relax, some decompression time to take care of that. Because that's compassion. And that's appropriate. So Jesus is, he's teaching them, but he's also healing them. In Luke 9:11, he actually says this. He says, welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So it's not just a matter that he's taking care of their physical needs. He is doing that. But he's also trying to teach them more again. And that's what he's here for. He has to prepare them for the rest of the gospel, which is he's going to die for their sins and raise again for their justification. Now, the people are not ready for that. His own apostles are not quite ready for that yet. We are now 1 year from the crucifixion, because John tells us this is all happening at Passover, or shortly before Passover of this particular year. So he's got about 1 year left to teach, particularly to prep his disciples to be the leaders of the church. And so this is a tough time for him. And it's one of the reasons, by the way, that he's trying to get away. Because can he teach his apostles some of this more heavy-duty stuff when they're being mobbed by people? No. You can't do that. You cannot have graduate-level teaching happening in the middle of a kindergarten class that your students are supposed to be taking care of. It's just not going to happen. So he needs some time alone, which is why we will soon see him going way far away from any place that people are, especially Jewish people. But that's coming up later. All right, one more thing here that I threw together, because I wanted you to be able to visualize how this is still wilderness even to this day. Okay, I think it helps if you can kind of put yourself in the picture as to where this feeding of the 5,000 happened. So I've now put a little stick figure there where I've jumped on Google Earth and used their street view, because Google Earth vans have also been in Israel and taken their pictures with their 360-degree camera. So we're going to jump down and get on the road, the modern road, which is also the Roman road. And this is only about 3/4 of a mile from where I had my little push pin, from where the feeding the 5,000 must have taken place. So this is looking south, and you can see that there's a hill down there, right? And that hill may have been the one that Jesus went up on to pray later. So I want you to kind of visualize that. Now, when we look off to the southwest, do you see any houses out there? No. There's nothing out there. There's nothing but agriculture out there even today, because it's not good building area. You look to the west, nothing. No houses out there. And then you look off to the northwest, nothing. Then you can look due north along the road. Again, this is the Roman road, and it's desolate off to your left. Then we can look to the northwest or the northeast, and we can look to the east, and we can see some of the greenery there, which kind of blocks the road. But can you see that there's hills there behind that greenery? That's some of the ridgeline again. This is the Golan. Back in the time of the Bible, it was called Golanitis. And this is the territory of Herod Philip. We're in a whole nother country from Galilee here. And it's got a lot of hills, and they're not very far from where Jesus is feeding the 5,000, and he'll go up on one of these hills in order to pray while he sent his disciples back to the boat to go to the other side. But I'm getting ahead of the story. Because when we go to, where do I want to go to now? Let's start in Matthew 14:15. When it was evening, now what do we mean by that? Late afternoon. So the sun is on the decline. It's past the midway point, and it's heading for the horizon. So when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate," meaning there's no houses around here. There's no people living around here. "The hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Now, if you go to Luke 9, verse 12. "Now the day was ending." We're coming down toward the bottom of the day. "And the 12 came and they said to him, 'Send the crowd away that they can go into the surrounding villages and the countryside.'" The word countryside there means farms. "And find lodging and get something to eat, for here we're in a desolate place." So what's his apostles trying to get him to do? You got to shut this down. You got to quit the healing. You've got to quit the teaching, because these people need to go up to Bethsaida Julius, or they need to go down to Acavia, or they need to go maybe back to their homes back at Capernaum. Because there's nothing around here where they can eat or find a place to sleep tonight. Plus, wouldn't you imagine they're also thinking, plus we're supposed to be alone right now. Now, go to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, verse 35, same context again. "It was already quite late." Now, we're not talking about it's full dark. It's only getting late afternoon. "His disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate. It's already quite late. Send them away so they can go into the surrounding farms and the villages and buy for themselves something to eat.' He answered, 'You give them something to eat.'" Now, I want you to ponder that for a moment. Why would he tell them that? Why don't you just feed them? Yes, they have just been out doing miracles for the last several months. Yeah, how would coming up with supernatural sustenance be different than healing a withered arm? They do know the story about the widow being fed out of the continuous jar of meal and oil. Yep. Manna in the wilderness. Uh-huh. They know all those stories. But apparently it didn't occur to them that maybe they could pray to God and get that taken care of. Instead, they're wanting like, no, you got to get them out of here. They're going to be hungry, and we got nothing here. Now, John chapter 6. John zeroes in on one or two particular named individuals in this group of apostles. John 6:5. Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now, how does that fit into what we already heard? It's this. The apostles say, "You got to send them away." Jesus says, "Why don't you guys feed them yourself?" And then he turns to Philip specifically and says, "Where would you buy bread so that these people could eat?" Because they just told him, there's nothing around here. They'd have to go somewhere else. Now, verse 6 says, he was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So Jesus already knows how this is going to play out. He already knows he's going to do the miracle. But he's trying to get these guys to think. Now, any of you ever do this with kids? You already know what you're going to do. In fact, I'm going to do it this morning because I've got a storytelling time, and I've actually built a PowerPoint presentation based on how I think the kids will react to certain things. So I already know how my sermon's going to go, but I'm going to play with them along the way to try to get them to pull along with me in their brains, right? That's what he's trying to do to Philip. He's saying, "Well, Philip, where would you go and buy?" Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread's not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." Now, 200 denarii, each denarii is one day's wage. So 200 denarii is two-thirds of a year's salary. Many tens of thousands of dollars. So Philip is able to calculate the stuff in his head real fast and go, "Lord, it would take tens of thousands of dollars to buy enough bread, even to just give each of them a little bit." Jesus, in Mark 6:38, then said this. He said, "Well, how many loaves do you have? Go look." So he sends them on a mission next. He's got the apostles around him. He says, "All right, guys, why don't you do a little scavenger hunt? Find out what resources we have." And so, back in John 6, verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Well, what are those for so many people?" Now, remember what time of day it is. It's toward the end of the day. These people left their homes and stuff that morning without intending it to be a day out. So this little boy, we don't know how old he is, he must have whatever it was his mom gave to him or what he fixed for himself that morning when he left the house, still with him. It's his meal. So it's not a big meal. Barley is the cheaper of the major grains that they use to make bread with. Wheat and barley. Barley is the cheap one. It's usually about a third the cost. And when you made barley loaves, you didn't make them very big. So he's basically, in our terms, he's probably got the equivalent to maybe 2.5 slices of bread, maybe 3 slices of bread, and a couple of small sun-dried or over-the-fire-dried fish. Not the great big ones, just big enough to take with you to eat. That's all he's got. He's got a sack lunch. And that's why Andrew goes, "Well, this is what I found when I went out and looked, but how's that going to help us?" Cliffhanger time, because we ran out of time. Of course, we already know how this story ends, which is nice. But comments or questions about the setup for next week with the feeding of the 5,000 from this little boy's lunch? Nope. All right. Let's go ahead and pray then. Father, we thank you for great stories like this, where we get to see the back and forth between your son and his apostles and the people, and how sometimes they just needed to be led down the path of thinking to come to the conclusion of faith to trust you. And Lord, we know that sometimes you have to do that with us, from your word and in the church. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us when we do it for our young people, to help them always understand that you've got something good for them out there at the end of this path, this journey to find you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a good morning with our young people being particularly focused upon, and let all of us be both physically and spiritually healthy. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.